The Apostle Paul introduces himself at the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome. And in this introduction, in the first 15 verses, he explains the purpose of his writing. He then proceeds to state his thesis or hypothesis that he goes on to prove in the rest of Romans. And that theme contains the most life-transforming truth that God has ever given us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16 of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we understand it and positively respond to it, our future life on earth and our future life in eternity will be altered irrevocably. What was Paul's approach to the gospel? He tells us openly that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not afraid to declare Jesus Christ. But Paul was a remarkable man and an amazing servant of God by any standards. He was imprisoned at Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. He was scorned and ridiculed in Athens and considered a fool in Corinth and accused of being a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. But despite this, Paul was now eager to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. Rome was the capital of the pagan empire that ruled most of the known world. And in spite of all this, he was never deterred and he was never ashamed. The gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. But it is the only way God has provided for the salvation of men and women. And that is why Paul was overjoyed and emboldened to proclaim its truth and its power. Perhaps, as a Christian, we covet Paul's courage and ability to witness to others. It is a sin for a Christian to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the difficulty of avoiding that sin. How often do we have an opportunity to speak of our Lord and we fail to do so? And what is it that prevents us from doing this? What do we have to overcome in order to speak? Well, the gospel is unattractive and it's intimidating and it's embarrassing to the unsaved person. It is repulsive to the ungodly spiritual system that dominates the world now. The gospel exposes our sin and depravity, and it points out our loss of direction. It lays bare our sin of pride and good works to be worthless in the eyes of God. It exposes all this. And in a word, the unbeliever receives the gospel as bad news rather than good news. And when they hear it, they either disdain it or they argue very ably against it, as you may have discovered. And for that reason, we are afraid. The greatest snare in witnessing for Christ. To overcome, we must ask God to strengthen our faith and to grant us courage. Why is it important to witness Christ? Because the gospel is God's way of saving lost souls. There is no option about this. Your testimony and mine, used by God, may save a soul, and you or I might be the instrument. And sadly, there are many churches and preachers who are ashamed of the gospel. And this becomes apparent when there is an absence of the whole counsel of God. And the symptom of this is the fudging of the issues of sin and its consequences. After constant dilution, such weighty matters as these disappear altogether. The result is a spurious gospel, which does not offer the glad tidings of Jesus Christ at all. Like the false teaching of the Judaizers, as Paul declared, it is another gospel which is not the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ, but rather a perversion of it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. And such a gospel is not likely to offend the world because it pleases the world. The commentator Geoffrey Wilson wrote this: "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present an image which is more palatable to the unbeliever, but the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An ineffective gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." So said Geoffrey Wilson, the commentator. And Paul's ultimate passion was to see men and women saved. What was he willing to lose? He was prepared to lose personal comfort, popularity, reputation, security. These were not Paul's priorities. And we can learn from Paul's example. And he offered no compromise of the gospel. Why? Because he knew it is the only power that can change lives for eternity. Paul knew that the gospel of Christ is the only power that can change lives for eternity. Now, Paul uses four words in our passage that are crucial to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one is power. The second one is salvation. The third one is faith. And the fourth one is righteousness. Four key words that are crucial to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one, power. The first key word to understanding the gospel of our Lord. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Verse 16. What do we mean by the power of God? Well, Paul says it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very word power is the Greek term from which we get the word dynamite. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ carries with it dynamite, spiritually speaking, the omnipotence of God. And his power alone is sufficient to save us from sin and grant us eternal life. That's power. We may not be aware of it, but we all want change. And always for the better. We want to feel better. We want to look better. We might want to have more money, and we might want to have more influence. The assumption behind all advertising, I'm told, is that we want to change in some way. At times we want to change inwardly too, so that we feel less guilty and more at ease with ourselves. And a whole range of therapies and philosophies and religions promise to offer help in this area. But none of these have the power to remove the guilt or the punishment of sin. The guilt of our sin is the discomfort we feel, which we compound every day. The penalty for all our sins we have ever committed is an eternity in hell. And none of these alternative treatments or therapies can make us right in the sight of God. Ironically, the more successful these therapies seem, the more they can insulate us from God, because we think that we are solving our own problems. God said to Jeremiah, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." It is impossible for you or I to change our own nature. We are what we are. Jesus said to the Sadducees, who were trying to ensnare him, "Ye do err, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Only the power of God is able to overcome our sinful nature, which we're born with, we've inherited it, and give spiritual life. The Bible declares that men cannot be spiritually changed or attain salvation. We cannot save ourselves by good works, going to church, or any other means. We cannot even save ourselves by keeping God's law, because our sin prevents us from doing so. The law was given to us to show our helplessness to please God in our own power, our own strength. And the law was given to reveal our sin and to draw us towards God's saving grace because of our helplessness. The truth is, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and you and I are impotent, spiritually speaking. As Paul declared in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," when we were still helpless, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, "And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." He became an offering for sin. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Power is a key word which is essential to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider Paul's reminder to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, the power of God. And in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 to 25, we read, "And we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God." This is word power again. "And the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now the unbeliever, and you may be one of those tonight, the unbeliever thinks that this is utter absurdity, sadly. God's power can transform you from spiritual darkness into the realm of spiritual light. It delivers you from the power of death. It doesn't deliver you from death itself, for we all die due to sin, but it gives you the right to be called a child of God. For as John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "For as many as received him," Jesus Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Jeremiah declared that God hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And through that same prophet, God said of himself, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm." The power of God is the only power that can change lives for eternity. Let all the earth fear the Lord. We read in Psalm 33 in verses 8 to 9, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Without that power, the gospel is but a dead letter, said Matthew Henry. So much then for the power of God. The second key word to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ in our passage is the word salvation. Salvation. Verse 16 still, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation of a man's soul is surely the greatest manifestation of God's power. He is able to transform your nature and mine and give you and I eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. In spite of their rebellion, God saved his chosen people, we read in Psalm 106, for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Paul often uses the noun soteria, which means salvation, and its corresponding verb in Romans. And the basic meaning behind this term is one of deliverance or rescue. The power of God in salvation can rescue us from the ultimate penalty of sin. And that penalty is spiritual death, extended into tormented, eternal separation from God. The contemporary world in which we live will say that this doctrine is all out of date. Many, many churches will tell you this doctrine is all out of date. But salvation is God's term, not mine. He invented it, and it is the only way to describe what he offers. What is his offer? That through Christ and him alone, you can be saved from sin. From Satan, from certain judgment, from God's anger, and from spiritual death. Salvation here, in our context, is not about economic salvation or political salvation or social salvation or any other kind of salvation, but rather the inner salvation from the guilt which makes our lives miserable. It's spiritual. Even before Paul's day, Greek philosophy began focusing on the inner self. Was it possible to change, they thought, for the better through moral reform and self-discipline? The Greek philosopher Epictetus held lectures in his hospital for sick souls. He recognized the need for treatment for sick souls, not sick bodies. Another philosopher, Epicurus, called his teaching the medicine of salvation, and he used the word salvation. And Seneca, in Paul's time, taught that all men were looking toward salvation. He taught that, aware of our weakness, we all need a hand let down to lift us up. Well, salvation through Christ is God's powerful hand that he has let down to lift you and I up. His salvation delivers us from this untoward or perverse generation spoken of in Acts 2 and verse 40. It rescues us from our lost state, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, and the guilt and penalty of our sin, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. It sets us free from our willful ignorance, Hosea 4:6, and our evil self-indulgence, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It saves us from the sheer folly and utter darkness of false religion, Colossians 1, verse 13. See, the Bible substantiates all these statements. They are not figments of our imagination, but God's salvation only saves those who believe in him through his son Jesus Christ. So much then for the key word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word salvation. And we come to our third heading of four, the word faith, the third word to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. By God's power, through the gospel, salvation is brought to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for believes means trusting in, relying on, having faith in. It is mostly used in the New Testament in its present continuous form. That is, it means is believing, ongoing belief. Our daily lives are carried out with numerous and continuous acts of faith. When we buy our food and consume it, we trust the supplier that it is safe to eat. When we travel on the train and we rely on the driver and the signal staff to get us there safely, we could not function if we did not have faith in a great number of things and people. This kind of faith could be called natural faith brought about by knowledge and experience. But here, Paul is referring to a supernatural faith produced by God. Eternal life is both gained and lived by faith, which is from God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for it is by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith, if you like, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The chief hallmark of the life of the Christian centers on belief and behavior. But God does not first ask us to behave, and then perhaps we will become a believer. Some people, when they're seeking to be a Christian, feel that they've got to reach a certain standard first, and then perhaps they'll become a Christian. Our good conduct, as we might see it, will do nothing with God on its own. Our efforts to please God will always fall short of God's perfect standards. And therefore, we cannot save ourselves, no matter how hard we persevere. Living a so-called good and moral life to satisfy God is no more, my friends, than a delusion. It is also a vain hope if we think we please God by doing more good than bad. Often people think that, well, the balance of what they do in life is good compared with the things that they do are bad. The good things outweigh the bad things, so therefore I must be all right. But it doesn't wash with God. In any event, even the good that we do is only good according to our understanding. Can we do any good? Can we produce any good works that are actually pleasing to God? Well, yes, but only if God has first saved us by the Holy Spirit's power and we are born again. And good works acceptable to God are the product of salvation, not the means of it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation is not just professing to be a Christian. It is not baptism, it's not moral reform, it's not church attendance, or living a life of self-discipline and self-sacrifice. Some of the early pilgrims went to extreme lengths and extreme heights, as you will see in a moment, to meet God. So a man called Simon, he was born in 390 AD, and he began life as a shepherd boy in northern Syria. And when he was just 13 years old, he heard the words of Jesus, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. from Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and verse 8. He sought the meaning of these words, and this is what he was told. Eternal happiness can only be achieved through suffering, and that solitude is the most secure way to attain it. And so Simon was impressed with this, and he joined some hermits who lived in a monastery. And after spending years in various monasteries, people began to seek him out. But to avoid them and to be alone with God, he determined to live on top of a pillar. And so he did. And there he remained, mostly standing on various pillars, exposed to the elements and absorbed in continuous prayer. The record tells us that he was spent 36 years on pillars until 459 AD. Now, the moral of this tale, all this suffering and solitude did nothing for the saving of Simon's soul. Sadly, his misguided dedication later attracted the praise and admiration of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what a Catholic professor, Plinio, had to say about Simon. Let us ask him, not God, he's talking about the dead Simon. Let us ask the dead Simon to help us understand and have the taste for that kind of spiritual position so that we will be serious and achieve the union we are called to have with our Lord and Our Lady. Our Lady is a reference to Mary. And so you can see that one error compounded another. Both Simon didn't understand salvation, and certainly the Roman Catholic professor didn't. It's a very sad story, but isn't it interesting the lengths that people would go to find God and to please him, but in the wrong direction. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. You don't have to live on any pillars. Salvation comes through giving up our own goodness and good works, our knowledge and our wisdom. Salvation is none other than trusting in the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who may be saved? Who may be saved? Salvation knows of no national, racial, or ethnic barriers. It is given to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was the Jew first in order of time because God chose the Jews, Israel, first. He spoke through Israel in the Old Testament days. God ordained that salvation would come through his specially chosen people. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of, from, or through the Jews. The Messiah came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As Jesus said elsewhere, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, verse 24. All who believe may be saved. Only those who truly believe will be. All those who believe may be saved. Only those who truly believe will be. Our fourth and final heading, which brings us to a close. Righteousness, the fourth key word to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, verse 17 of Romans 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In this sovereign act of salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness from God tells us that he imparts it to those who believe. It is more than merely revealed. It is reckoned to those who believe in Jesus. It is not that we are righteous, but rather that his righteousness is credited to us. As Paul stated later in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, speaking of Jesus, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The great reformer Luther wrestled with our verse 17 and was greatly troubled by it. And then suddenly, one day, he realized what it meant. Was it God's retributive justice? No, but rather the righteousness freely imputed to the sinner by God's grace. How do we possess this righteousness if we are sinners? By God-given faith. By God-given faith. We ask him for the faith to believe. This is legal or forensic. Through Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, God has pronounced his verdict on our state. He has declared believers to be righteous in his eyes. It's as if we have passed through a divine court, high court. And we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but the judge has declared us to be righteous. We have been granted a pardon. When Luther discovered this, he experienced the happiest day in his life. It changed his view of the Bible, and it became a book of joy and light for him. And that joy is yours and mine today. Believers are justified, approved by God, by faith in Christ alone. And this is the heart of the gospel. God gives us his righteousness by his free grace. And this is the end of all our efforts to save ourselves by our own righteousness, which doesn't work. Why? Because our righteousness is no righteousness at all, but his is perfect. And we have to have perfect righteousness to get to heaven. Our righteousness is no righteousness at all, but his is perfect. And God, being holy, requires that we must be holy if we are to go to heaven. We cannot get through the gate to heaven unless we are holy. And therefore we need the righteousness of Christ. Come then, my friends, why wait? Acknowledge and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul uses four key words that are critical to a grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ: power, salvation, faith, righteousness. And none of these come from us. It is God who provides the power, the salvation, the faith, and the righteousness. And we are the recipients of God's favor, the beneficiaries of his grace and love. If God had not chosen us, if Christ had not died for us, and if God the Holy Spirit had not regenerated us, we would remain in our sin and remain under God's wrath for eternity. But God has provided for our pardon and given us a way of escape even today. And that escape is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.